saying those words than what my son said to me before we came to church as he put the dog away this morning. Uh-oh, Dad. Come and see what Toby did. Come and see what God has done. Wow. I don't know about you, but I walked in the church this morning in the front doors and looked at that ginormous tree and all the gifts under it and thought, well, it is starting to look like Christmas. I didn't see my name on any of the gifts. My tree at home is empty. There's no gifts under the tree. We think about this time of year and we think about giving gifts. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. It's where Pastor Steve was hanging out this morning as he shared a few verses with us about Jesus Christ. Last week we started a sermon series and it's just talking about God's gifts. Last week we looked at abundant life. That is the living the Spirit-filled life, living a life that is Spirit-led, that is empowered by the Spirit of God, a life that, as Jesus would put it, a life that is a brand new creation, a life that Christ gives us and fills us with for the purpose that you and I might show what real life looks like to a dead world. Not a dying world, but a dead world. One of the I think it was the song before Rhonda sang, or maybe it was the song Rhonda just sang, there was a line in it that said that Jesus was born to raise us from the grave. A lot of times we look at our lives today and the purpose for Jesus coming, and we look at ourselves and we think that we are alive. We think that because we have a heartbeat, and we think that because we are able to exchange gases with our lungs and that our brains are somehow in some way, shape, working, we think that because we get up in the morning and go to work or go to school and do things that we are alive. We think that because we have marriages and families and homes and jobs that we are alive. But the Bible tells us that if we are not found in Christ, we are dead. And can you imagine walking into a room, a mall, a Walmart, going to a gas station, going to school? Can you imagine walking into a house of worship with a bunch of people that are able to make noise but literally are dead? That is the world Jesus came into. People that were religious, people that were spiritual, people that were going about all of their things at the temple and the synagogue and hanging out in the streets and going through the motions, they were literally dead people. I wonder how many of us would consider ourselves dead. This morning I want us to look at another gift, open another gift, and it's called the gift of God's grace. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says this in verse 14, we beheld His glory. We saw His glory. We experienced His glory. His glory was not just upon Himself, but the glory of Christ shone through Him onto these people. Onto me, John says. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15 says, John, speaking of John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now verse 16 is the key verse of our topic this morning. John says, of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. For, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I started just thinking about grace upon grace. Now, I'm just one of those guys there's phrases that jump out of the Bible at me. There's words that jump out of the Bible at me, and they just stick in me, and I want to know more and more and more. So I've been studying grace upon grace, because I think grace in and of itself, which is unmerited favor, receiving something that you do not deserve, that's grace. I think that's pretty cool. When it comes to the grace of God and receiving His righteousness, receiving His love, receiving His victory, receiving His life, receiving His forgiveness, all things that I cannot earn, I'm pretty hyped about that. That makes me feel pretty good that God loved me so much that He would extend grace towards me. But John says that in Christ, We have received grace upon grace. What does that mean? Well, if you literally translate it, literally, it talks about a grace that is exceeding and abundant. John, speaking in verse 17, tells us that as the law was given, just as the law was given through Moses, that grace comes through Jesus Christ. And not just simple grace, but grace upon grace. And as you study this, you will begin to find out that John actually points back to the law of Moses as the first extension of God's grace towards his people. The first time I read that thought, I thought, wait a minute, the law, as I look at the law, sometimes I don't think about grace as I look at Old Testament law. But God's law, the law revealed through Moses, it's an incredible picture of grace, because if you look at the law, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but the law of Moses reveals the character of God. The law of Moses reveals the trueness. It details the nature of God, the character of God, the will of God. And you think about this. God gave his law to his people after he had just delivered them from slavery. I don't know about you, but it just the thought of being captive and being abused and being pushed down and beaten, I think I would be begging to get out of that situation. And the people of Moses' day were begging to get out of Egypt. God, please deliver us. So God delivers them. And then after he delivers them, he gives them his law. And in his law, he details all the things that he has for them. He doesn't leave his people in the dark about what he wants. He doesn't leave his people in the dark about how he feels or what he has for their life. He actually gives them his plan for real life in the law. So many of us look at the Old Testament and God's laws, and we look at it as a bunch of rules and regulations given by some big dictator up in the sky who really doesn't know anything about us. That in reality, God's law does reveal the truth about ourselves. God actually is on it. I mean, it's really gracious for someone who has our life in his hands to come up to us and go, hey, let me tell you something, man. I know exactly what your greatest problem is, and I know how to fix it. That's grace. That's love. And God is extending his grace towards people today. It's an amazing thought when we begin to look at this, the fullness that we have received, his fullness, grace upon grace through Jesus Christ, the full measure of grace. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us. Paul is writing the church in Ephesus, and he says, listen, just as Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon the Son shall not perish but have everlasting life. Paul takes that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, grace has been given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What was Christ's gift? Himself. How did he offer it? On a cross. Think about that. The gift of Christ was his own life. The one who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I might become his righteousness. And Paul declares that grace comes only from the work of Christ on the cross. Paul declares that there is no other way to obtain the unmerited favor of God but through the gift of Christ on the cross. And he says it is extended to each and every one of you. Each and every one of us has been extended the hand of grace. I don't get a pinky of grace, and Margaret get two handfuls of grace. Butch doesn't get half a finger of grace. He gets the fullness of grace offered to him. It is God extending the full measure of all of Christ's gift unto us. No matter how vile, no matter how nasty, no matter how hateful, no matter how ornery, no matter how disobedient, no matter how whatever we are, the Bible declares that God's grace is extended towards us. He is flowing his grace towards you and I. In the same letter of Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, it is by grace that you and I have been saved through faith. It's not of our own doing. It is the gift of God. You and I who confess Christ as Lord and Savior, our salvation comes, which salvation is the forgiveness of our debt of sin, that comes through grace. Trusting in anything else other than or added to the work of Christ on the cross actually nullifies the gift of Christ. You know, there's a lot of people out there that love to, and in Paul's day it happened, and in our day it happens too. There's a lot of people out there who love to say, you know what? Jesus is important, and his work on the cross was important. His death, his burial, and his resurrection were all important things. But in order to be a Christian, there are certain things that you just can't do, or certain things you have to do in order to be a Christian. And when we say those words, we are saying that it is more than Jesus and his work on the cross to become a Christian. I shared this on Wednesday night. Listen, it is only the work of Christ that leads to our salvation. Salvation ought to have some sort of effect on our life. Whether I do or don't do as a Christian adds to my character. It does not add to my salvation. If I want to say that my salvation is based on my experience with Christ, my trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, my faith in Christ, and the fact that I don't do a list of things, then I have nullified the act of grace, the gift of Christ on the cross. And churches and church people all across America do this all the time. We nullify the gift of Christ. And we can't do that. Paul reminds the church in Ephesus that it is by grace we are saved, not an act of ourselves. Paul says that it is the person and the gift of Christ that causes grace to flow towards us. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, though formerly I was a persecutor, though formerly I was an insolent opponent of God, I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I was the foremost. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent of God. But his mercy, his grace flowed towards me in Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself the foremost of sinners, and yet he says to the foremost of sinners, through Jesus Christ, God's grace flowed towards him. Now, I know some of us in this room, if not most of us in this room, are looking forward to a certain day when we sit in our living rooms or our family rooms, and there's this ginormous, pretty decorated tree around us that has gifts under it, and we're waiting for that gift, and we're waiting for the one, and we've all kind of got a hope and a wish that maybe this year it'll be under the tree. I seriously doubt if any of the gifts you and I receive from under our Christmas trees this year will actually overflow towards us. There might be that gift, there might be two gifts that actually bring a shout, maybe even a tear, because you're like, I can't believe you thought of me. There's nothing wrong with that, but I doubt if those gifts actually overflow towards you and I. And the word overflow there, some of your translations might have the words exceedingly abundant. Exceedingly abundantly. Paul says, I was the foremost of sinners, and yet the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ exceedingly abundantly flowed towards me. Think of a fire hydrant. I don't know, I was a kid. All of us were kids. When I was a kid, in our neighborhood, once a year, normally in the summer, the fire department would come, and they would park their fire trucks in the street, and they would go over to the fire hydrants. And they'd take these ginormous wrenches and they would turn that nut on top of the fire hydrant and water would begin to spew out. They were, you know, doing whatever they were doing to the lines. And us kids would just, oh, it was awesome. Now, I remember as a little kid, when the little kids were there, the fireman would just turn a little bit and they would flow out at a pretty good rate, but it wouldn't knock us over. But eventually, the bigger kids would come. And of course, they're like, come on, turn it up. And of course, you know, any good fireman or any good man, when he gets a blowhard kid in front of him, is going to put that kid in his place. So he would say, okay, you stand there. And I remember his name was John Warner. He was my best friend's bigger brother, and he was a big football player. And John was standing there. He goes, I bet you can't knock me over. And before he got the words out, he was rolling down the street. Because that fireman just went, boom, and that water went pouring out. It overflows to the point that it moves us. It overflows to the point that we can't help ourselves. It overflows to the point that it actually makes us change our zip code. It overflows to the point where we are unable to handle it all. It's coming too quickly. It's abounding at such a rate. And it really is just so much that you and I can't begin to fathom it. And Paul says to the foremost, listen to how he describes himself again. This is so important to me. A blasphemer. One who speaks negatively about God. That's what a blasphemer does. And Paul says, I was a blasphemer. Paul says, I was a persecutor of God. Paul says, I was an insolent opponent of God. Insolent opponent means I would do everything in my power to go against what God wanted. Now, Paul says all those things, that he was that, while he was a zealot for God. He really thought he was doing God a favor. He thought the God that he was serving was the God of the universe. He thought the God that he was serving was the God that wanted him to do these things. He thought that what he was doing was God's ultimate perfect will, and that the God of creation would be totally fine with what Paul was doing. And Paul says, I was completely at odds with God, and yet while I was completely at odds with God, His grace was exceedingly abundantly flowing towards me. I ask you this morning, if you think about our world today, let's unwrap this grace for just a moment in our own personal lives. If you think about our world today, can you think of any people in our world today who are blasphemers when it comes to God? Can you think of any people in our world today who are persecutors of the people of God? Can you think of any people in our world today who are insolent opponents of God? ISIS come to mind? In Syria right now, there's a group called ISIS. They're in Iraq, they're in Iran, they're in America. They are beheading people, they are raping women, they are cutting children into pieces. Let me give you a personal testimony from a man in Syria, a Christian in Syria. No suffering is like the suffering in Syria right now. Syria was a very beautiful country with a population of more than 20 million. Christians were over 20% of the population. Now they are 7%. Whatever evil things you can imagine are nothing compared to what is really happening in Syria. The destruction, the killing, the kidnappings. The extremists kidnapped one of my relatives. They cut off his head and they started to play soccer with his head. They take children and put many of them in the oven to kill them. They kidnap the women and rape them and leave them naked in the streets. When they take women, they declare, Allah Akbar. Maybe 10 men take turns on one woman. They do that until the woman dies. They do this especially to Christians. The suffering is very huge in Syria, and it is dangerous everywhere. There is fear in the hearts of the people. The extremists entered the house of a Christian family I know. The 85-year-old woman is so old she can't walk. Her husband is 94 years old. The terrorists entered and raped the woman in front of her husband. The husband goes crazy with grief. There is great evil, he says. But at the same time, our God is great. And God can turn all evil to good. He goes on. Before the war, not many people attended our church. Before the war. Before evil is taking over, people didn't attend church. We could not have imagined or dreamed about how the evangelical churches are now. Thousands of families attend the churches. Catholics, Orthodox, Muslims, they all come. And they came as refugees. We are distributing hundreds of thousands of Bibles to people, mostly to Muslims. There are signs on the main doors of churches which say the church offers a New Testament as a free gift to anyone who wants one. Every day, many people pass by and take a New Testament. Right now, there is a big revival inside the church. The churches cannot seat the people, the families, the people. They sit on chairs, they sit on the floor, they sit in the backyard. Everywhere are people. One lady stood and shared this testimony before she was baptized. I lost my house, I lost my furniture, I lost everything, but I won the Lord as my Savior. I am the daughter of the Lord. I am going to the heaven of God. All her family then came to the Lord. Do you know what they are giving praise for in Syria right now? ISIS! Anybody else have a problem with that? Wrapping your head around that? That the very thing that is causing the greatest evil and killing the most people in the most vicious, vile way is actually causing those vicious, vile terrorists to come to Jesus. Anybody else besides your pastor just go, God, can't there be another way? I've told everybody that I've talked to this morning about this. I didn't want to preach this sermon. But Paul, the apostle who wrote two-thirds of our New Testament, Paul, the one who said he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of God, says that God's grace through Christ was overflowing towards him, and I would equate Paul with ISIS. What did he do before he became Paul? What did he do as a Saul? He did exactly what ISIS is doing. And I'm reading these verses and I'm going, wait a minute, God, is your Bible saying? Is your Bible saying, God, that you, God, you would flow your overabundant, exceeding abundant grace, unmerited favor towards people who are actually your enemy? And do you know what God's word says? Yeah. Paul wrote it to the church in Rome. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for his enemies. God does not desire. God doesn't have one ounce of desire for people to be destroyed by the eternal fires of hell. God did not create hell for his people. Most of us in this room, including your pastor, would say, well, those aren't people. And yet they are. God sent his son for these types of people. I know that's a hard pill for me to swallow. See, I would very much like to deal with evil on my terms. I would very much like to deal with people who are insolent on my terms. I would very much like to deal with people who make life eternally painful on my own terms. I would much rather be God, but that's why I'm not God. You see, if these terrorists would turn to Christ, then the exceeding abundant grace that flows towards them would then overflow in them. And that's what's happening where the war is taking place, church. The overflowing grace of God that is flowing towards the enemy is actually taking charge of the enemy and is overflowing in the enemy now, to where the enemy becomes our brother. Right now in Syria, in Iran, Muslims are coming to Jesus Christ not by the single digits, but by the hundreds because of all the evil that is ISIS. That boggles my mind. So Paul says, I want you to understand something. I was the foremost sinner. Look at in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a trustworthy and deserving saying, full acceptance. Paul says, I'm about to tell you something, and you need to grasp this, he says. It is trustworthy, and it deserves your full attention, and it deserves your full acceptance, Paul says. Whenever God's word opens up something like that and says, I need you to pay attention to this, and you need to get this, I think the church ought to wake up and get it. Amen? So Paul says in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's trustworthy, it's deserving of your full acceptance, and here's what he says. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. That deserves our full acceptance. And as far as it concerns me, I'm glad to accept it, that Christ came into this light, into this world to save me. I'm grateful that Christ came into this world to save me from the pit of hell. I'm grateful that Christ came into this world to save me from the penalty of my sins. I don't want to go to hell. Anybody else care to? God's grace was extended to me so that I would not spend an eternity in hell. He says it deserves full acceptance that Christ came to save, and it also deserves full acceptance that Paul is the chiefest, the foremost of all sinners. Now, we either accept that fact or we reject it. And if you and I reject that fact in that scripture, which is what most of us like to do, because it gets us off the hook of caring about ISIS beyond their destruction. Paul says, I'm worse than anybody you could ever imagine on the face of this earth when it comes to being an insolent opponent, a persecutor, and a blasphemer of God. Church, we live in a day. God put us here in a day to share the gift of grace. Anybody that's been around me for the last 24 hours has heard me say, I don't want to do that. Why would I want to extend grace to someone who wants to destroy me? Why would I want to do that? The only real answer, the only thing that would cause me to want to do that, is the gift of grace that is flowing through me, because it flowed to me. That's what he says in the next verse. Verse 16. Here's why I received this gift. So that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to others to believe in him for eternal life. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that God will use his exceeding abundant grace towards the vilest of sinners so that the world can see the song that we sing so powerfully, our God saves. That's what God does. He saves. You and I might not, you and I might not be an Islamic extremist. I don't think there's any in this room that I know of. But do you realize that without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no different from them in the eyes of God? That's hard for me. Again, that's hard for me to swallow. That's a hard pill for me to grasp, because you know what? I don't go around chopping off people's heads. I don't go around lighting babies on fire. I don't go around having my way physically with women all over the place. I don't do these things. And yet without Christ Jesus in my life as Lord and Savior, in the eyes of God, I am no different, and I am headed for the same eternity as those people I wish death upon. We might even be some religious zealots in this place. We're sold out to religion and spiritualism. We know all the ins and outs of what it means to be a church member. We know when to stand. We know when to sit. We know what translation of the Bible is best. We know the best praise songs. We know the best hymns. But without Jesus Christ and the atoning work of his blood in our lives, you and I are no different than the extremist terrorist called ISIS. Paul, the foremost of sinners, says he was pulled from the pit of hell and placed in the arms of a loving Savior so that the world might see that all men must be saved and that their salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. Church, that must be our war declaration today. That must become the mantra of the church today. God, God, you saved me, a vile sinner, so that the world can see that you saved. God did not save me so I can stand in this pulpit and cry out for the destruction of any other human. Period. And until the church wakes up to the will of God for us and to declare that truth, then Islam will always win. But if we will stand and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ in our life, and we die speaking those words, then the very real truth is that the one who may come to kill us might see the power of Christ as he kills us and be saved. It might just take the death of a born-again, blood-bought believer, just like it took the death of that born-again, blood-bought believer's Savior to bring someone to the Lord. I lost my house, she said. I lost my furniture, she said. I lost everything, she said. But I won the Lord. Holy cow! Don't just take that gift of grace and say, thank you, God, for saving me, a sinner. I'm so glad I can sing about heaven and know that heaven is mine and that you are my God and you are my Savior. No, unwrap that gift of grace, that exceeding abundant grace that flowed towards you while you were an enemy of God. It flowed towards you and you turned to it. And you accepted, you let the grace of God wash over you and flow over you and fill you and change you and save you into the person that God has called you to be. Now he says, let that grace flow through you to the vilest around you. It is a gift that keeps on giving. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18-ish, 19 and 20, all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Now, because it's been given to me, I give it to you to go into the entire world and do what? Make disciples. I saved you so that you can go out and make more saved people. I didn't save you so you could sit in your little fancy church house and live your little fancy life to your own fancifulness delight. I saved you so that you can show the world that God saves the vilest. Do I want to have a personal one-on-one time with one who wants to lop my head off? If I'm honest with you, I'm telling you, I don't want to have to endure that. But I am praying every moment of my life, God, please, please, change my heart. Because I had an aunt that hated me. My Aunt Judy thought I was the vilest thing on earth. She told me so with her own mouth. You will not stay in my house with my girls anywhere near you. I had to sleep at my grandpa's house on the other side of Wichita. She found out that my girlfriend and I were with child. And she said, oh, they're getting married. I'm not going. I'm not going to that. I'm not going to encourage that. I'm not going to be there for that. Thank God she had a godly husband who looked at her and said, somebody's got to go be the light in that darkness. I wasn't lopping off people's heads. I was just partying. I was acting like an insolent fool, throwing it in anybody's face I could. And she looked at me at that reception. I remember looking up to her, and she's this tall. I'm getting taller all the day. She said, I dare you. I challenge you to love your wife like Christ. I didn't know how to do that. And she looked at me. She says, I'm going to pray for you every day. I talked to her on Thanksgiving. I said, you need to be praying more. She goes, I'm in my war room every day for you now. I said, God's doing great things. She goes, he's going to do even greater things. But sweetheart, let me tell you, it's going to get hard. He's going to call you to be light in some of the darkest places. I just turned my phone over and went back to watching football. Because this is what God's been hammering me with day in and day out. If my grace has flowed towards you and it is now, you, as you say, flowing in you, then you are called to go into a world of great darkness and share that grace, that unmerited favor with those who don't deserve it. I don't care what our politics are. God tells us that his grace is flowing towards those who are his enemy. And God has positioned us on this earth to be the light bearers. If we don't take the light to the darkest regions of this earth, how can we call ourselves people saved by grace? church, we've got a mandate. There are plenty of people sitting in the pews today singing the praises of God while hoping for the physical destruction of ISIS. God has called me to sing His praises and ask for the spiritual destruction of ISIS. You see, we can kill man physically, but that does not wipe out the darkness. That just sends them to hell. We need to be people fighting the spiritual battle. That's what Scripture says. We have men and women in combat right now. Don't you dare think that I'm anti them. I've been on my knees. I lay awake at night. It bothers me to pray for someone I know that hates me. It's not easy. And all that I get from the Lord is, I spent a few hours in a garden for you, Youngberg. You're just experiencing what I've already conquered. We are not a group of people called First Baptist Church of Orinoco that meet here on Sunday to feel good about ourselves. 1 John 3:1 says, God has lavished His love upon us that He calls us children, His own. The only way you and I are called His children is by His grace, because we don't deserve to have the name of God. We don't have deserve to have the name of Christ written on our hearts, but He has written it there by His grace, and it overflows towards us. Now it needs to overflow from us. I can't do it on my own. You can't do it on your own. You got to get on your knees, and you got to ask Him to move through you this morning. There are people in this room that aren't even worried about battling ISIS. Your marriages are tearing apart. Your families are under complete and utter isolation, and you are being destroyed. There are businesses known in this place that are being ripped apart. It is time that you and I, as the people of God, begin to get on our knees and seek His face. Repent of the ugh that's here and deal with the bitterness that is taking over here. Turn it over to God and begin to be healed so that the world can see that our God saves. We can't just come in here and sing songs anymore. We can't just come in here and talk about all the good we're doing in our community. We can't just talk about all the evil that's out there. We are called to be lights in the darkness, to push back against the darkness, to defeat it spiritually. That starts on our knees. As Kevin comes, I'm not going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to bow. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God says, when you see the land in utter desolation, when the famine is overcome and the crops are dying and death is all around you, He says, if My people who are called by My name, every one of us in this room who calls ourselves a Christian, we are called by the name of Christ. He says, if My people who are called by My name, when your world is upside down and hell is all over the place and destruction is ever present and darkness is overwhelming, if My people who are called by My name will humble themselves, standing is not a position of humility. So I'm going to ask you to bow this morning. And if you want to and feel led to, I'm going to ask you to get on your knees before God. Maybe some of you need to get on your face before God and repent and turn to Him and say, God, I have a heart that is evil. I have a heart that is wicked. I have bitterness and envy. I have hatred of people, God. I'm mad, God. You might even use a little more stronger language. But He says, if My people who are called by My name will humble themselves. Part of humility is honesty. He says that you will humble yourselves if you will seek My face. We don't need to seek something from God. We need to seek God. He says if you will pray, that actually means have a conversation with Him. Talk to Him and listen to Him. If My people are called by My name, will humble themselves, will seek My face, if they will pray, if they will turn from their wicked ways. So many of us in the church believe that because we are Christians, we are not evil and wicked. He says, if my people will turn from their evil ways. Church, will we turn? Because the promise is clear. He will hear us. And he will heal our land. America is on fire. Certain doom and destruction is coming. The train is on the track and it is going. The snowball has already started to roll down the hill. But God says, when you see all those things, if my people are called by my name, church, will we do it? Father God, help us. God, we've chosen to try and dictate your law into our lives rather than surrender to your law. We've chosen to find the scriptures, Father, that suit us and fit us rather than lay ourselves before you humbly. Father, we're fighting an enemy that we can't beat on our own. Father, you flowed grace exceedingly abundantly towards us. You turned the fire hydrant on full measure in our direction. God, may we jump in. May we be blown away by it, Father. Transformed by your grace. God, don't let us hold on to a pretty gift anymore. Let us tear into it. Father, let it take over our lives. Your word tells us that you want your joy to be full in us. Father, that only comes by grace. God, may we do it. May we do it now. For your glory. For your name's sake.